We turn to the Word of God as we find it in the Gospel according to John. John chapter 13, and we're reading the first 11 verses. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When Jesus was asked by his mother Mary to help the crisis at the wedding feast at Cana, Jesus' response to his mother was, "My hour has not yet come." Find that in John 2, verse 4. "My hour has not yet come." Now, Jesus was supremely a man with a mission. He says in John 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." It's especially in John's account of Jesus' ministry, that theme of being sent with a work to do, a mission to complete, that is emphasized. And yet, until the appointed time, Jesus would not act. There was an hour that would come. Not until then would he take the steps that would complete his mission. Some 3 years later, John 13, the opening verse, we're told that Jesus knew that his hour had come. Jesus knew that his hour had come. The NIV has "knew that the time had come," but it's the hour, the appointed hour has come. The final stage of his public ministry now begins. John 13 marks the last section of John's gospel. We are now entering the final days of Jesus' public ministry that will lead up to the cross. His hour has now come. And of course, in light of what was going to happen in a very short time, the trauma that the disciples were going to experience when Jesus was arrested and crucified, it was essential that the Lord prepare them carefully for what was ahead. Not only to prepare them for those next few hours and days, but on into the future as the foundations of the New Testament church. And so during those hours, we have some of the most profound and significant instruction that Jesus provides for his disciples and for his church. And we want for the next number of weeks to focus on the upper room, It's really the portion of John's Gospel that runs from 13 through to 17. Now we'll see how time progresses, whether we complete that whole section. Indeed, 17 could be a study on its own, the great high priestly prayer. We want to focus on the upper room. What does Jesus to say to his church? What does he do that is significant during those final hours with the disciples? I want to think today of that portion that we read earlier, John 13 and verses 1 to 11. The servant Savior. The servant Savior. This lays down some extremely important truths that will be expanded in the rest of the upper room discourse that we'll be looking at. The servant Savior. And there are three things that we see in this account with regard to Jesus, the servant Savior, that illuminate the work and the ministry that he has come to fulfill. We see, first of all, he loves. He loves. That is foundational to everything else in these chapters. He loves. Look at the setting in which these words are provided. Verse 1, just before the Passover feast. Now, there are difficulties in reconciling the accounts of the four Gospels regarding the timing of this meal with the disciples. And if you have an interest in it, the commentators go into it page after page to try and reconcile the different accounts. Trust me, they can be reconciled. And what we have here is on the Thursday evening of this final week of Jesus' public ministry, the time when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the temple, and here the time when Jesus eats the Passover meal with his disciples. That's all we need to worry about. It's Passover. And Jesus and the disciples together in this rented or borrowed room sit down to the meal together. What is so significant is the timing. It's at Passover. That's no coincidence. There's no coincidence in any of what happens in Jesus' ministry, and certainly not in these final hours. This is God's timetable. It's at Passover. Here is that great feast of Israel that recalled God's deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt. You can read about the origins of Passover in Exodus 12. And what mattered above all about Passover was the deliverance of Israel sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. The lambs had been sacrificed there in Egypt, and the blood of the Lamb marked the houses of the Israelites. They sheltered under the blood of the Lamb, and so they were delivered from God's judgment coming upon Egypt. And that's what Israel remembered every year. We were delivered because we sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. We were spared divine judgment in Egypt. But that feast of the Passover wasn't just a reminder of what had happened centuries before. It foreshadowed something that was to come, something that now has arrived, the Lamb of God himself. As John the Baptist proclaimed in John 1:19, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here he is with his disciples. Here is the Lamb who fulfills Passover. All those lambs down through the years who were sacrificed at Passover were pictures, were foreshadowings of the Lamb of God. They were preparations for the coming of Jesus. And here he is. And so it is of great significance that it's at Passover all of these events unfold. The time when the minds of Israel were on the Lamb and the death of the Lamb. And there's going to be on that cross at Calvary the death of the Lamb of God. And in Jesus, we see there's a profound consciousness of his identity, of his mission, who he is and why he has come. We're reminded, verse 1, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. He understands precisely what's going to happen in the next few hours that end on the cross. But beyond the cross, the empty tomb. Or again, verse 3, Jesus knew that he had come from God and was returning to God. There's that sense of a mission that he must accomplish. A very powerful sense in these verses and what follows in the next few chapters, a very powerful sense of divine planning and divine control. If we were to think that it was the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests who decided what happened when, we'd be wrong. If we were to think that it was Pilate, the governor, who controlled what took place when, we would be wrong. It is God who is directing every step of the way. We said it's God's timetable. He is in sovereign control of everything that happens in these days and hours of his son's ministry. God is working out his purpose. And not for one moment does Jesus contemplate failure or defeat. He goes through these hours to the cross with an absolute sense that this is God's purpose being fulfilled and failure is impossible. It cannot happen. This is God's work. And that comes through again and again in these chapters. The Lord is in control. We might not think that when you see him betrayed and arrested and dragged before the governor. And yet he is. He is in absolute control. And it is in this context of his approaching death that we read, having loved his own who were in the world, he showed now the full extent of his love. There are different ways you could translate that than if you have the ESV or if you have the newer NIVs. It says he loved them to the end. That's a legitimate translation. But I think it is better what we have in the older NIV. He showed them the full extent of his love. That is what he is doing. It's in that sense he loves them to the end, to show them the fullness of his love and what that will mean for them and for him. The full extent of his love. And in these chapters in John's Gospel, as Jesus prepares for the climax of his ministry, there is a particularly strong focus on his love for his disciples. Again and again we see he loves them. He loves them. These men that are such a mixture. These men that haven't understood his teaching. These men who have let him down. And they're going to let him down worse in the next few hours. And he knows it. He knows that Peter will deny him 3 times. And he looks at Peter there at the feast and he knows it. And he loves him. He loves him. There is no question of his love for all of those disciples, with one exception. He loves them. The cross will reveal the full extent of his love. It will be the greatest demonstration of God's love. But as he washes the feet of the disciples, there will be a picture of the love that will be shown at Calvary. The full extent of his love. This is the one of whom Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here is a loving Saviour. Here is one who shows the full extent of his love, not just in the foot washing, but at the cross. And knowing all about these imperfect disciples, he loves them. And he will show the full extent of his love. Do we marvel? Do you marvel that Christ loves you if you're one of his people? That he should love you, knowing the darkest recesses of your heart, the places that you don't even dare look yourself, and he knows them, and he loves you. The servant Saviour loves, and he will show at Calvary the full extent of that love. But secondly, the servant Saviour serves. He loves, he serves. Do you notice verse 3? Jesus' awareness, we're told that the Father had put all things under his power. It's a striking statement. The Father had put all things under his power. If he has that infinite power, we might expect that he will use it in a demonstration of power against Satan, who is at work in Judas. A demonstration of power against Judas that will deliver him, that will spare him the cross. Surely, if he's the power to escape, that's how he'll use his power. Think of the situation in which he finds himself. The devil, we read, had already prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. The enemy is at work. Jesus has infinite power. Surely he will use it to escape the danger, to destroy his enemies, obliterate Judas. Well, what does he do? John tells us, instead, he began to wash his disciples' feet with infinite power at his command. He bends over their dirty feet and washes them. From this position of infinite power, he demonstrates his love in humble service. And we should try and capture a sense of how, for the disciples, this was shocking. We're accustomed to it. To them, it was utterly shocking. They could hardly take it in. Think of the scene. The disciples were not sitting at a table, as it's often portrayed in Western art. That's not how it happened. There was a low table in the center of the room. And the disciples and Jesus were stretched out, reclining around the table on mats. They would lean on their left elbow and they would eat with their right hand. And they're stretched out, radiating from the table, their feet in a circle. And Jesus goes around and washes their feet. And none of the disciples would do it. Very obviously, none of them had done it. This was a job, many Jews thought, for Gentile servants. You wouldn't even ask a Jewish servant to do it. Or it was work in the culture of the day for women, for children, for pupils. Maybe that's something we should bring back. It was the lowest of the low. The disciples, not one of them would do it. They were too good to do it. Anybody but me, really, was their attitude. And tragically, during the meal, as Luke 22 tells us, they were arguing as to which of them was considered to be greatest. You have these men arguing about, am I greater than you? That's all's in their heads. And Jesus washes their feet. Their focus is on self and being a little bit further up the tree than the others. And the focus of the Son of God is on service. Luke 22:27, I am among you as one who serves. And John, remember, witnessed this. It's engraved on John's memory. As he reclined there that night and watched Jesus go round each of the disciples. And he's so amazed that it's almost as if he describes it in slow motion. Do you notice the detail of what Jesus did? That he puts on the towel, he gets the water, the basin. Why the detail? It's because it is all so amazing. And John can scarcely take it in. As Jesus goes round, each of the reclining disciples pours the water over their feet, perhaps rubs off the dirt into the basin, and he goes round them all, Peter, John, James, and Judas. And Judas. He's there. He doesn't leave till verse 30. And we think of Jesus going to the filthy feet of the man who would send him to the cross. And he washed them. And he washed them. Did he look Judas in the eye? Did Judas look Jesus in the eye? Who knows? But he washed Judas' feet. There could not have been a humbler position that our Savior could have taken as he washed the feet of the man who would betray him. And Jesus knew it. He'd known it for years. He knew the man. And he washed Judas' feet. There's no humbler attitude that the Son of God could have adopted than that. He washed the disciples' feet, including Judas. The Savior demonstrates so graphically in these actions Paul's statement in Philippians 2. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, the lowest of the low, doing what nobody else would do. There is a humiliation that led to the agonies of the cross in the place of his people, and washing the disciples' feet foreshadows that service on the cross. Jesus himself had said, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's where the service led, not merely to washing dirty feet, even the feet of a betrayer. It led to hanging on a cross for hours, bearing the wrath of God in our place. He served and gave his life a ransom for many. The Savior is a servant. Supremely, he is the servant, taking the lowest place for us. For us, not for fine, worthy people, nice moral people doing their best, for sinners like us, like those disciples. The servant Savior loves. The servant Saviour serves. The servant Saviour cleanses. He cleanses. Most of the disciples are silent. No wonder. They're embarrassed to death. They're deeply uncomfortable. They probably don't even know where to look. They know it shouldn't be like that. They know they should have done it. Any of them should have done it. They watch the Master going round the circle, humiliated, silent. But if somebody is going to speak, it's going to be Peter. You know it will be. It'll be Peter. Peter, who is always the first to speak. For good or ill, he will speak. You shall never wash my feet. And it's as emphatic as it could be. It's very, very strong. You'll absolutely never wash my feet, Peter says. He knows that this is not right. And yet he doesn't understand the significance of what Jesus is doing. He doesn't really grasp what's happening. Jesus says, you don't realize now what I'm doing. But later you'll understand. After the resurrection, after the 40 days instruction he'll give them, Peter will understand. Jesus draws a vital lesson from the foot washing. It is not just an example of service. It is that. And we look at that, God willing, next week in the following verses. It is an example, but that's not its chief purpose. I've done it, you should do it. It's far more profound than that. The washing is symbolic of another washing, a spiritual washing, a washing of the soul from sin. That's the chief significance of what Jesus is doing. And he says to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. What's he mean? He means that if a man is not cleansed spiritually by the Lord Jesus Christ, he will have no part in the blessings of the salvation that Jesus will provide on that cross a few hours later. He will have no share in those blessings unless the Lord washes away his sin. And of course, someone like Judas was exactly like that. That's why Jesus, we're told, said that not everyone was clean. He knew that. He knew the heart of Judas. They were not all clean. They would not all be saved. Peter still doesn't understand. He's doing his best. He's struggling. And of course, he swings then to the opposite extreme. First, you'll never wash my feet. And then, well, if that's what I need in order to be a part of you, and he wanted that. He probably didn't know what exactly it meant to have a part in Jesus, but he wanted it. And that was good. But then the other extreme, not only my feet, but my hands, my head as well. And he just doesn't understand. He doesn't know what's going on, really. He's at a loss. He's struggling. And yet he does want a part with Jesus. He knows that that matters very much. And Jesus develops the point further. A person who has had a bath is mentioned in verse 10. Who is that? Well, it is the man, the woman, who has experienced the once for all cleansing that takes place at conversion when a sinner is brought to Christ and trusts in him as Savior. We're cleansed. Our sins are forgiven. It is as if spiritually we have had a bath. And the one who's experienced that need not have it repeated. You don't need to be reconverted. You don't need to start the Christian life over again several times. The once for all cleansing from sin that Christ performs when a sinner's converted, when you have had that, Jesus said, what you then need is day by day sanctification. Like having your feet washed. That's the illustration he uses. You don't need the bath again. But we sin. We fail. The grace of God washes our spiritual feet. Day by day, we need that ongoing cleansing. It's receiving again an experience of Christ's cross work. It's not that we're re-saved. We've been saved. But those daily sins and failures are forgiven. We experience cleansing once again. And there needs to be that daily experience. In 1 John 1, John reminds Christians, if we say we've no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But then he goes on, but the blood of Jesus keeps cleansing us from all sin. And he says, if we confess our sins, and it's Christians he's addressing, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The washing of our spiritual feet, once we've received that bath by the grace of God. Here is a servant Savior. He loves us. How amazing. And he serves the lowest place to the point of hanging on a cross for us. And he cleanses. He has paid the price for sin. He's taken the burden of our guilt and our filthiness. And so he washes us. He washes us comprehensively when we're converted. Never needs to be repeated. But day by day, still we need the cleansing, and it's there. It's provided. It's available. We grieve over our sins. We must. But we don't despair. The answer is there in Jesus, the servant Savior. And his blood keeps cleansing us until we're in glory and we won't need it anymore. He loves. He serves. He cleanses. What a Savior.